I want to give glory to God. Thank you for the privilege of bringing God's Word to you. And I would like to invite you to turn with me in God's Word to the first chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1 and beginning at verse 4. Going to a new level. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Now when they had spoken, he had spoken these things. While they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for the Word of God. We thank you for the bond of blood that binds us together, the blood of Jesus. Lord, we thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, cleanses us from all sin. And we thank you that Jesus purchased for all of the church of God to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Lord, we pray that you would lift up Jesus here tonight. We pray that you would encourage your people, that you would give us boldness to go to a new level. Lord, to go where we've never been before, to be open to all you want to do for us, that we would be everything you want us to be and have everything you want us to have and do everything you want us to do. Open the Scriptures, Lord, because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Lord, knit our hearts together in love. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to think with me a bit as we think of this theme, going to a new level. I want to think about what we've just read here in Acts chapter 1. If ever there was a group of people about to go to a new level, it was these folks here in Acts chapter 1. Now, Israel had gone to many new levels throughout their experience. They had lived in the promised land briefly. Then they had gone down in the time of famine to the land of Egypt, where, having lived in prosperity, they came to hard times, and having come to hard times, they came to harder times, until finally they became slaves in Egypt. And there rose up a king who knew not Joseph, who did not remember the kindness of these people to his people, but he treated them cruelly, killing their children and brutally mistreating them. And they were released, and they went to a new level. They parted the waters of the Red Sea, that is, God did, through the rod of Moses. They went to a new level, wilderness wandering. And then after 40 years of wandering, because of unbelief, they crossed the Jordan River, and they went to a new level. They entered into the promised land. They fought many battles. Finally, they took most of the land and possessed it, but as human nature is prone to do, they backslid. And so we read in the book of Judges a history of revival and falling away. Revival, falling away. Finally, God sends them a king. He first sent them a king who was in their image. He was a man's man. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. Everybody looked up to Saul. But he was a man after the heart of man. And then God replaced him with a man after God's own heart, David. The life of David reminds us that we do not have to be perfect to be used by God. God uses imperfect people who, when they sin, confess their sin, and in the brokenness of being at the foot of the cross, come back to the Lord. God used David. Israel went to a new level. Israel lived in the promised land under the blessing of the kings. Again, backsliding revival. Till finally they were exiled from their homeland and went to Babylon and returned again to the homeland after a 70-year exile. They went to a new level, a challenging level. The temple that had been built was destroyed, and they had to build it again. The young folks were so excited about the building of the temple, but the old folks that had known Solomon's temple were crying. It is never going to be like it was when we were kids. And so they tell us that when the foundation was laid, there was shouting of joy and the moaning of weeping, and it was hard to tell which was which. That's often the way it is in the history of God's people, because we can't recapture the past, but we can do what God's calling us to do. They went to a new level. They rebuilt that temple. They began to settle in the promised land, but they did not have their independence. They were under the yoke, first of Babylon, and then in returning, they were under the yoke of the Persians, and then the yoke of the Greeks, who were the meanest rascals of all. And then the Romans came, and in that time, they went again to a new level because God came to live with them in a very direct and personal way. For God so loved not just the Jews, the world, that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God had pitched His tent with Israel in the wilderness wandering in the tabernacle. He dwelt in the Holy of Holies behind the curtain. And when Israel finally lived in stone and wooden houses, God lived in the tabernacle there in the temple in Jerusalem that had been destroyed. But God tabernacled among His people in a new way in a baby born in Bethlehem. God Himself took on human flesh. He didn't just come in spirit, dwelling above the mercy seat in the temple. God came and entered into the womb of a young woman who was a virgin, and she gave birth, and the baby that was born was both God and man. That baby was weak like all other babies. He cried like other babies. I know that Martin Luther wrote a hymn, said, "The little Lord Jesus, no crying He makes," but I believe that Jesus had to let His mama know when He was hungry, and that's the only way a baby can tell you that he's hungry. He grew up. Now, he was different than other boys because he did not sin. And I can tell you, having been raised, that I certainly sinned a lot when I was a kid. I got in trouble a lot of times. The Lord Jesus never sinned. He lived a perfect life. He took them to a new level. It looked like that new level was going to be full of disappointment, however. At the end of a 3.5-year ministry, the Lord Jesus found that the tide of popular opinion had turned against Him. He was just a little too forthright in what He said. He was a little too honest as a preacher. He stepped on one too many toes, and especially when He went to correct the abuse at the temple, where rich folks got richer off of poor folks. And when you hit a man in his pocketbook, you'll really hear him yell. And so he was crucified. He was nailed to a cross. And the people wondered, as they'd been taken from one new level to the next, what would the future hold? It was a Sunday afternoon. Jesus had been crucified on Friday. He had been laid in a stone cold tomb Friday afternoon, day one. Day two, there he is, because the Jewish day begins at sundown. Day two, he's in the tomb because Saturday begins at sundown, Friday. And then he's in the tomb and it turns Sunday. And on the third day, the first day of the week, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. But there were two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they heard all these rumors. But you know how folks who get beaten down begin to respond. They think, well, I can't believe that. That's just too good to be true. I think we are tempted many times to think when we hear good news, that just can't be. We are cynical and we scoff, and that's where they were. We've heard some reports. They're walking down the road on a Sunday evening and a mysterious stranger joins them. And there was this miracle about Jesus when he rose from the dead. He was able to appear and really be there. And yet he was able to keep people from recognizing him at first. And so he begins to walk along with these two men on the road to Emmaus. And he begins to elicit from them what they're talking about. And they begin to tell him, said, man, we had hoped that it would be he who would deliver Israel. Man, we've been under oppression. We have been under misrule. We have been brutally treated. We had hoped. We had set our hearts. We had set our hope on this man. But this man was put to death. And now we don't know what we're going to do. We don't know what we're going to do. We've been taken to a new level. But now we don't know what we're going to do. And he begins to talk to him. And he begins to open the Scriptures. The entire Old Testament. He begins to say, well, let me show you what this means. Let me show you what this means. Let me tell you back in the book of Genesis that the seed of the woman would bruise, would have his heel bruised by the serpent, but the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Let me tell you who that is. And he told them about the king who would reign in triumph. He told them about the one who would set people free. He told them about one who would deliver them from the oppressor. But then he told them also in Isaiah 53 that triumphal king would also be a suffering servant. He told them that the way to the crown is through the cross. He told them there'd be no Easter Sunday if there wasn't a Good Friday. He went on and on through the Scriptures. Psalm 22 and its beautiful prophetic word about the death of Jesus on the cross, how they parted his garments among them, how they cast dice over his garment, how they nailed and pierced his hands and his feet, all these things. And he says, oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. And then they come to their destination. They're in Emmaus, and they invite him to come in. And they think at first he's going to keep on going, but they invite him to come in. He comes in, and they're going to have supper. And Jesus takes an ordinary supper. And nothing's ordinary in the hands of Jesus. And he takes that bread. And it was just ordinary bread. It was just supper time. It wasn't worship. It was just some guys who were hungry, had a little journey, a Sabbath day's journey, and they're ready to eat that bread in the hands of Jesus. When he broke it and gave it to them, their eyes were open. They knew it was Jesus. They knew it was Jesus. They've been taken to a new level. But of all the levels that the people of God ever been taken to, what we read here in Acts chapter 1 is the biggest of the new levels. Because there is an unprecedented thing about to happen to the people of God. Something that had happened to a few, not to the many. Something that had happened to the special, but not the ordinary. Something that had happened to the leader, but not the guy or the woman. Something that had happened generally to a man, but not to a woman. To grown people, but not little children. You see, the prophet Joel said that it would come to pass at the end of the Old Testament, in the latter days, that God would pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Not just old folks, but young folks. Not just men, but women. God would do a new thing and take the church to a new level. And that's what Jesus is telling them about here in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, Acts 1, 4, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And then He reminds them of what that promise is. He said, you've known water baptism. I want you to know Holy Ghost baptism. Verse 5, John truly baptized with water. But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, you know, people are amazing creatures. He's telling them about the near future, and they want to know about the far future. He's telling them about inner power, and they want to know about outer power. He's telling them how to become an overcomer, and they want to know how they can see with their eyes and hear with their ears that they're really overcomers as they've crushed their enemies. He's talking about a baptism of love, and they're talking about a baptism of physical strength. And so they begin immediately to ask Him in verse 8. Therefore, when they had come, verse 6, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What are they thinking about? They're tired of paying those taxes to the Roman government. They're tired of having those Roman soldiers on the street. You know, it wasn't easy being an occupied country. When you're in a country that's occupied and you're native and they're foreigners, they've got the power. You don't have the power. They've got the law, and they use the law against you, and there's no way around it. They are being deprived. They're being robbed. And all they can wait for is deliverance. And so they want to know about the far future. Lord, are we now going to finally get what we've been waiting for? A lot of times in the church, we become so focused on the distant future that we forget the near future. There's a lot of things going on right now that are related to Acts 1:6. Things going on that are going to affect your life and my life if something doesn't happen soon. Right now, there's war in the Middle East. We've seen war in the Middle East before. We've seen 1948 when the Jewish people rose up against the British people and established a nation. We saw the war in 1967. We saw the war that occurred in 1973. But things somehow or another seem to be different with this war. It seems to me, as I pray about these things, that there's something about to happen. And I begin to wonder, what's about to happen? Are we near the return of Christ? I think so. I can't set a date. Anybody go setting times and dates, we need to be careful of that. But I'm getting ready to go. Think I need to have my bags packed, spiritually speaking. But we can so be so consumed about the distant future, which may be not so distant for us, that we forget the task at hand. And that's what Jesus is bringing them back to here. Let's not get off, He says, on the last time and the prophecy and all of that. Let's see what is the task at hand. What does the future hold? I'm talking about not many days from now, He says. He says to them in verse 7, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father's put in His own authority. Now He's bringing it down to everyday life. Not the far future, but the future about to happen. He says in verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. You see, we can be so concerned about the future in the long distant future, years from now, decades from now, centuries from now, in their case, over a millennium from now, that we forget what we need to know now. And so He tells them, I want you to wait. I want you to wait and seek God. I want you to seek God till something happens. I want you to tarry in Jerusalem until you receive the power of God in order to do what? To feel good, to have goosebumps? No, He says, I want you to receive power so that you will be witnesses to me. And where does the witness begin? It begins right at home. It begins in the city where you live, Jerusalem. And in Judea, eventually. And then in Samaria, and then the end of the earth. But human nature is such, I want to be worrying about the end of the earth mission instead of worrying about the mission right now, right here. What does God want of me now? The heart of it is you receive power when the Holy Spirit has come. And we turn over to Acts chapter 2 as a description of that. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." You know, it's only 10 days. He told them this, and 10 days later, the promise is fulfilled. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I want to think about being filled with the Spirit. You see what Jesus is talking about in Acts chapter 1. You receive power is being filled with the Spirit. Now, what in the world does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, there's a manifestation here. And that manifestation, as it is observed by the world, is these guys are drunk. That's exactly what happens. And you see the people over there in Acts chapter 2, verse 13, others mocking said, "They're full of new wine." They're full of new wine. Now, remember this. When you go share what Jesus has done in your life with other people, some folks, just like in Acts 17 when Paul is preaching to the philosophers in Mars Hill in Athens, some believe. Some said, "We want to hear you later on," and others mocked and just rejected all out of hand. Hold your hand there at Acts 2 and let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Why did they say these men are drunk? And I think there's a hint in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18 about that. And he says, "Be not drunk with wine," Ephesians 5:18, "in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, it's interesting to think about that. You describe a man who's drunk as full of wine. You describe a man who is a little angry as a little angry, but if he just has a cuss fit, you ever seen anybody have a cuss fit? If he's having a cuss fit, you'd say that man is full of anger. In other words, when you're still in control, somebody said, "Well, you know, he hasn't lost his temper yet. You can see the man. He's getting a little hot under the collar here. You can kind of see his eyes are twitching, you know, and his nostrils are flaring, and you know his hands are a little trembling. You know, he's having some trouble, but he's still in control. Okay, but when he loses his temper." He's lost control, and temper's got a hold of him. He's full of anger. Now, you can see some people. One time I took one of my boys who was interested in politics to a political meeting, and I got an invitation. It was down in Baton Rouge, and they were serving liquor there. And I said, I'm going to give you a lesson, son, in life that'll do you well. I want you to watch these people with liquor. And I observed that the politicians that were there were not drinking. They went over to that bar, and this was a state Christmas party for the Democratic Party. And the politicians went over there, and they just got themselves some ginger ale or Coca-Cola or club soda. They didn't have any liquor in it. Why were those politicians like that? Because these were the people, they were meeting with the highfalutin folks, and they were afraid that whatever they said, those folks were going to remember, and these guys didn't want to lose control. And they knew that if they started imbibing, they were going to be losing control. And I said, "Son, just watch. Just watch people drinking." Because I said, there's a lesson here for you as a high school boy. I said, people need to observe the effect of alcohol on other people. Now, that's the scientific method. The scientific method is not observing it on yourself, because the first thing alcohol does is to dull your capacity to reason. So you can never observe yourself. See, because you're out of touch with reality every bit you're drinking more and more. But I said, watch these people. And so he watched, and you could see that, you know, there was a free bar. You know, hey, I'm going to have me a couple of drinks. And you could see the effect. He started out, maybe the guy had a couple of sips of his bourbon on ice. He just had a sip or two. He's still fully in control. Hadn't hit him yet. Finished that off, and he said, well, I think I'm going to have another one. It's free. See? So, about drink two, you begin to see some effect. You know, he's kind of, you know how folks get. Kind of got a little swagger to his step. And he begins to talk, and he says, goes up, I'm going to have me another one. Well, by drink three, you know, he's beginning to, speech is slurring a little bit, and when he sees something, he says something he shouldn't say. He may observe another man's wife and make a comment about her, and, you know, that's a good way to get your face busted. You know, because my daddy used to call liquor truth serum, you know. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But when you in control, what's in there, you got enough sense to keep it in there and not speak it out. But you get that liquor going in you good, and you begin to get full of it, you see. When you get full of liquor, you begin to be under its influence rather than you being in control. In fact, that we call that in Louisiana, driving under, in other states, it's Louisiana's the only place that doesn't call it driving under influence. We have DWI, driving while intoxicated. I think it's because Louisiana's a little too loose with its laws on that stuff. But in other states, it's DUI, driving under the influence. Well, you see them begin to walk around under the influence. They are losing control. They are full of alcohol. Now, you see, being full of the Spirit of God is like that and not like that. What is it like? What is it? Why am I saying it's like that? It's like that in the sense that instead of being controlled by your fleshly wisdom and your fleshly reasoning, it's now God Himself, the third person in the Trinity, beginning to influence you and control you. So now you are driving under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You are speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You are saying things you wouldn't say otherwise, just like the old boy on the Friday night when he's had about four big drinks, begins to say things he would never say otherwise. You know, saying to the boss, your wife sure is ugly, you know. Whoa, man, you know, you are fired. I mean, see, you'd never say that. He may think that. He may think that. Or the boss says to him, you know, I've been over there at the gym working out. What do you think? And see, in normal, he'd have enough sense not to say what he thinks. He says, well, I don't know. Are you sure? Your belly sure is growing. I mean, he wouldn't say that, see. But you get a little liquor in him, he's speaking under the influence. So in one sense, being filled with the Spirit is like that in that you're no longer in control the way you were. But it's different than that. How is it different? Well, being filled with the Spirit, we see in the book of Acts, it's one thing that we notice. We turn back to Acts chapter 2. And in verse 11, as they sum up all of these things, Acts chapter 2, they sum up all these nationalities, and they've heard them in their own language, and say in verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. To be full of the Spirit of God is to begin to praise God. Let me tell you that folks are naturally uptight. Folks are naturally have a reservedness about them in terms of praising God. But a big evidence of the Spirit of God being in control is that in spite of yourself, you just want to say, I want to give glory to God. You know, when a person thanks you for something you've done, your natural fleshly wisdom and reasoning wants to say, well, and take the credit. But when the Spirit of God is filling you, you want to say, let me tell you, That wasn't me, that was Jesus. I just want to give glory to Jesus. Jesus got me out of this fix. Jesus got me out of this fix. I want to give glory to Jesus. So there is this looseness in terms of praise. Just as the man that's been belting down booze is loose in what he says, and it's worldly, fleshly, carnal looseness, so when we are filled with the Spirit of God, we have a boldness to say things we would never say otherwise. Now, I want you to notice something else about being filled with the Spirit of God. Now, I don't want to go on all night, but if you notice here in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, we're told that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That is, they came under the influence. They were driving under the influence of the Holy Spirit, or being driven under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the one leading them and loosening them up to be willing to make a fool out of themselves for Christ's sake. But then we turn over to Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, and we read these words. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now what's wrong with Peter? Peter was there in Acts chapter 2, wasn't he? He was filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, yet he's filled again in Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Or the rest of the folks, if we turn over to Acts chapter 4, verse 31, we read there, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. There was the initial baptism of power that came to the church on the day of Pentecost. And at that moment, when they were all baptized with the Spirit, they all experienced this infilling, this coming under the influence, this being controlled by the Spirit. But this is the thing I want you to understand, is that we need a fresh infilling. And what you see in the book of Acts is that each new challenge, as we go to a place we've never gone before, as we go to a new level, what we got yesterday isn't enough for today. And what we get today is not enough for tomorrow. Each day, we need a fresh infilling. And so in the book of Acts, we read over and over again, as a new challenge arises, they begin to seek the Lord. Notice in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, when they had prayed. It was when the church had gathered in the upper room for 10 days and prayed that they experienced this outpouring and infilling of the Spirit. It says they gather together and pray again in Acts 4:31 that they experience a fresh infilling. Over and over that way. Turn with me, if you will, just for a moment, back to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Here is what he says. He's described it and compared it to drunkenness in one sense. And then he says to them, "Be not drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, I don't normally like to talk about Greek, but I read every day in the Greek New Testament in Greek. And there's a little rule from Greek I'd like to share with you. The way that St. Paul words this in Ephesians 5:18. I would like to give you a very awkward translation of it, but more accurate. He doesn't simply say, be filled with the Spirit. What he says is, be being filled. Be being filled. In other words, he's talking about a regular event, a regular infilling. It's like driving your car. You can go down there and buy that high-priced gas today, and I'm sorry to tell you, next week you're going to have to buy some more gas. It's not like you buy it and it's good for life. You got to keep regularly filling it. Why do you have to keep filling that gas tank? Because it uses up. And what St. Paul is telling us in Ephesians 5:18 is the importance of a daily infilling of the Spirit of God. So here we are tonight on the threshold of a new thing for Grace Church, a new thing for Shiloh Church. It's a new level. When Brother Mike first shared with me of the need of Shiloh, I went to the Lord and prayed about it. Now, I'm not the dictator. I'm just the pastor. And you may think, well, the pastor, you know, well, no, I'm one of the leaders, so I've got to have my leaders on board. So we began to talk about it. Talked about it several times. I said, look, folks, I said, God has given to us freely. We need to give freely. We need to tell these folks that this church is their church for as long as they need it, free of charge. And you know, that was a unanimous decision. But it's a challenge. It's a challenge for y'all. It's a challenge for us. You know, somebody left the church dirty, or somebody broke a glass, or somebody this, or somebody that. And you know, it's always going to be the devil trying to stir something. So what do we got to do? We got to do what we did tonight to the very first song. We've got to come in realizing that this is a new level. I think God wants to do something. I think God wants to do something, not just that two churches use the same building for a long, long time, but I think that God wants to do something in your life and my life and the life of the people that call themselves Grace Church. But in order to go to that new level, I'm reminded of I've criticized one hymn he wrote a little bit, No Crying He Makes. We've got to think about the words of a hymn written by Martin Luther. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that might be? Christ Jesus, it is He, Lord Sabaoth, His name. I believe that Jesus wants to take you and us to a new level of working together. I don't know all that that means. Right now, it means that we'll be worshiping there at 8:15 and 10:45, and I'll be worshiping at 12:30. But where will God go beyond that? I don't know. I just think He wants you to be open, us to be open. God knows. God knows what. And you know, it's a scary thing. Let's just be honest. You know, America is an amazing contradiction. On paper, we have the finest constitution human beings have ever come up with. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. And yet, as an amateur historian, I know of a ship that came to the first permanent English settlement in the New World, Jamestown. I believe it was in 1619. Up until that time, people who came to America and couldn't afford it would sell themselves as indentured servants. 7 years. And they were free. They paid their passage for free. But in that year, a ship arrived. And in that ship, there were different folks. They were the first group of folks to come to America as immigrants against their will. And they became easily identified. They did not speak the language. They had to learn the language. They did not have maps of the geography. And so began the sad, contradictory history of this free land. And here we are today with many things that have happened in our history that are good and bad. I think back to a Supreme Court decision in 1898, I believe it was, Plessy versus Ferguson, separate but equal. I remember traveling with my daddy. He was a health officer and he inspected schools. And I remember he came out of inspecting an African-American school, because I grew up, I'm an old man, I'll be 60 on my next birthday, and I grew up in days of total segregation. And I had to go to the doctor one day, and Daddy had me with him out of school, and he'd gone in to inspect an African-American school, and I don't like to cuss, but I'm going to quote my daddy. And he said this, and my daddy was a racist, but he was a kind man, and that's contradictory, but there's a strange kind of Southern person of my daddy's generation who could be kind and yet a bigot at the same time. Don't ask me to explain that. But he came back and he got in the car and he said, "Boy," he said to me, "separate but equal. There's not a damn thing equal about that school." And he went on talking about the textbooks and everything else. See, the world I grew up in was a world where white children like me got the new textbooks. And when we wore them out, we passed them on to you. And all the other things. The place I was raised, Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, had one high school. White only. What happened if you were an African American and you'd finished Carter Elementary? There was no high school. Well, you had to go to the county seat 14 miles away. And sometimes the bus was early, and sometimes the bus was late. And my daddy worked in Conway, and oftentimes he picked up young black men who were trying to get to high school on time. Daddy's going to work. They wanted to get to high school because they wanted a high school education. I'm simply saying, as a white Southern male who was born and raised in the 40s and the 50s, that I know that history. I know it not as well as some of you that are near my age know it. You know that history in a very different way. I don't mean to go on with this, but I just want to say this. See, I discovered that as a teenager, I discovered that I had been deceived by black folks. Are you ready to throw me out? Let me explain myself. You see, I had a mammy, and my aunts and uncles had folks that worked for them who were African Americans. And my impression was everybody was just as happy as they could be. Just as happy as they could be. Smiling and so on. But in high school, I got a job working at a hotel. And it was wintertime, and I was the desk clerk, and there was an older man who worked there as the man who helped folks with their luggage. And he and I talked. And we would talk for hours on end some nights between folks coming in. And that man educated me about America in a way I had never heard. One day he was embarrassed because I was helping him with some folks with their bags. And he acted real funny around those folks. He acted like a clown. And he was embarrassed because he noticed that I was watching him. So when we got back to the office and we went back into the back room and we sat down, we were going to watch TV, he began to feel the need to explain to me. And he said, "You think I like acting like a fool?" He said, "I got to feed my kids." He said, "If I shuffle and I act crazy, I'm going to get a big tip. And I depend on these tips, not the little bit of money this hotel pays me. I depend on these tips to put food on the table for my children and clothes on their backs." And he began to tell me of the black experience. And I was bewildered by it. It was not the experience that I knew as a little white boy at all. I didn't know black children. I only knew their mamas and their daddies who deceived us about how wonderful life was for them. We were kept in the dark. I learned as years went on, I attended the funeral of Dr. Martin Luther King in Atlanta in 1968. I was there. And I went there. It was an important thing for me as a young man to be at that funeral because I realized that I was part of a system that systematically deprive people of some basic things. Why am I going on about this? I want to tell you why. Because it's still difficult in 2006 for folks who've lived in different worlds to come together at the table of brotherhood and work together. And I'm going to say this, no matter how good your intentions and how good my folks' intentions, if it's flesh, it's going to fail. We've been called to go to a new level. And we need what they got in Acts chapter 1. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost hath come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses to me. I want to close with this thought. In a country, particularly in the South, where our people have worked together side by side and have had a strange love-hate relationship sometimes for hundreds of years. My mother, who would drink coffee with my mammy in the kitchen, but not in the living room. As we've come from different paths, and for young people, this may seem like fairy stories, but believe your mamas and your daddies, and particularly your grandparents, when they tell you about the past. We need to be full of the Spirit of God. Central Louisiana needs to have a witness that Jesus is real. And it's only as I'm empty of Bob and full of Jesus that I can be a witness, effective. I want to challenge you as you have your retreat this weekend with the things that lie ahead for us to realize that it's a good thing that's about to happen. But we want to be full of Jesus. I want folks who drive down Jackson Street as they're getting out of Calvary and getting out of Horseshoe Drive Baptist and Horseshoe Drive Methodist. And they ride by about 12:15 and they see white folks coming out of a church. That isn't a big deal. But then they see black folks going in. I want them to say, what's going on there? And then they're going to say, well, that must be having something special this week. But then next Sunday, they're going to see you and they're going to say, what's going on there? And after about a month, it's going to be talked about. And you know what I read of the prophets in the Old Testament about swords beating into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks? I realize that can only happen at the foot of the cross when people are empty of themselves and full of Jesus through the Holy Ghost. This is a time for you all and us all to seek to be empty of self and full of Jesus for the new thing that God wants to do. God bless you.